Just in case you need to be reminded, the reason that we are presently studying in 1 Peter 1 is because of our companion study in Don Carson's book, The God Who Is There. I have sought over the course of now 19 weeks to bring complementary sermons to what we are learning from Don Carson's messages. And if you missed last week's message that he gave, get online and listen to it. It was, I think, so far the top of what he has presented, and there hasn't been anything that we've been disappointed with in his presentation. And last week's was so good and encouraging. As I looked over the chapters 8 through 11 of Don Carson's book and the themes he was addressing, along with the realization that he was spending a great deal of time in the Gospel of John, which we had recently studied, I chose the first chapter and a half of 1 Peter to provide the complement to Dr. Carson's talks, and thus we are now in our sixth week in 1 Peter with two more to go. As you look at the set of eight sessions, four chapters, we see those themes there. The God who grants new birth, the God who loves, who dies and lives again, who declares the guilty just. That'll be coming next week and following. And today, we focus on 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 21, where we will be empowered to live holy lives as we set our hope fully on the future grace of God. Clearly, the focus of 1 Peter 1 has been on the meaning of being born again, or our new birth into a living hope. He has been talking about how the triune God brings about this new birth in those who believe. When Peter speaks about being born again or receiving new birth, he is speaking of God's great mercy by which he rescues us from our eternal death sentence pronounced on us because of our inherited sin and our chosen sin. Salvation is another word for new birth. Precisely because we were dead in our sins, but have been brought back from the dead through Jesus Christ to live a new life in Him. The message or the announcement of God's great act of mercy towards us is called the gospel or good news. But in order for the announcement of good news to have real substance, God had to send His Son, Jesus Christ, to this world as the Lamb of God who was without blemish or defect, in other words, without sin. Then this Lamb needed to willingly offer His life as a sacrifice, because there can be no forgiveness of sins without sacrifice, without the shedding of blood. In the introduction to chapter 10 of The God Who Is There, Don Carson makes this statement. If you want to understand what the Bible means by the word gospel or good news, you must grasp why Jesus' death and resurrection constitute such spectacularly good news. These events, speaking of Jesus' death and resurrection, are at the heart of the whole Bible. This good news, rightly absorbed into your life with repentance and faith, will change you forever. And what we will now find in 1 Peter are what some of those changes will look like. In effect, what we have heard from Peter in the first 12 verses of 1 Peter 1 is a summary of the gospel. And what we will now hear from him are his exhortations that rightly follow the embracing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I personally have found Peter's outline of the first portion of his letter in verse 2 to be very helpful in understanding what he is saying and why throughout the whole chapter. So if we keep coming back to that outline, I believe we'll stay on track with what Peter is wanting us to absorb and apply. Verse 1 and 2 of 1 Peter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Three words outline the chapter: chosen, sanctified, and obedience. Expanded, that outline reads, chosen by the Father, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Now, for the previous 5 weeks, we have focused on the first two parts of this outline, being chosen by God the Father and being sanctified or set apart by the Holy Spirit. Notice how these two actions move to a purpose, to a therefore. They are for the purpose that obedience to Jesus Christ will follow, and so would the sprinkling of Christ's blood. So it makes sense that we would now hear Peter speak with exhortations and imperatives. But before I launch into verses 13 through 21, I would like to revisit the illustration from last week that helped us to understand how we are sanctified or set apart for God's purposes. I believe this prepares us to understand our role as obedient children that we will now hear from Peter, particularly noted in verse 14. In my study of verses 10 through 12, I was initially genuinely perplexed as to how these verses fit into the argument Peter was making for our being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Verses 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. From Genesis to Revelation, God the Father is communicating one message of salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. And because Peter includes this message in his section on the sanctifying work of the Spirit, it suggests that having this information about the continuity of all the books of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation will do a work of setting us apart to Christ, for Christ, and with Christ for the glory of God. But exactly how does having the full sweep of the Bible story contribute to our being sanctified by the Holy Spirit? This is the illustration that I gave. It's like the basketball coach who outlines for his players before the game what the game plan is for the entire game. The coach necessarily sees things that the players don't see. But as they see the coach's plan taking shape during the game, the players' confidence in participating in that game plan increases. The players are increasingly sanctified as the coach's players, set apart to do what the coach wants. In other words, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit gets incorporated into the obedience of God's children. The increasing confidence or faith that we have in our heavenly coach, the more we trust Him. And the more we trust Him, the more we are set apart to Him and for Him, which is exactly the work of the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit is doing. It's then like two rivers converging to make one powerfully strong river. The Holy Spirit's work of setting us apart, as well as our obedience that is setting us apart. You recall from verses 6 and 7 how the Holy Spirit superintends the testing of our faith by trials, so that our faith or trust in Jesus Christ is proved genuine. A significant part of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit is to strengthen our faith or trust in Jesus Christ. In verses 10 through 12, we see another significant part of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit is to build our confidence or faith or trust in the game plan that God has for us so that we will come out as winners. That's why the Christian life can be likened to a basketball game where the players trust their coach. Thus, much of what we understand about the relationship between a coach and a player can be applied to our relationship to Christ. Now, the all too obvious question that springs out of that analogy is this: do I obey Christ at least as much as I obey my coach? Well, maybe really the question should be, does Coach Jesus trump all other coaches in my life? Warren Wiersbe says that true salvation always results in obedience. Now let's listen to our coach's assistant, the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, what we have going on here are two preparatory exhortations to a primary exhortation. And for those who want to know what a preparatory exhortation and a primary exhortation are, they are determined by participles and imperative verbs. The primary exhortation, or the imperative verb, is, in verse 13, is, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. So that is the primary exhortation in the whole verse. We are to start our walk of obedience with Christ with a view to the future grace that will be ours when Jesus Christ is revealed in the great consummation, the second coming of our Lord. There is a day coming when the future of the universe will be focused on Christ, seated on the throne of glory, when all of God's promises will be fulfilled in Jesus. That is the picture Peter is commanding us to set our hope on fully. Christ intends to dominate the future. All of God's intentions for the road ahead of us, including the second coming, are rooted in the exaltation of Jesus. Christ is not only the end toward which we move, He is the means to which we reach that end. Whenever we say Jesus is Lord, we are confessing both that He sums up the end as well as providing the means to it. Now, the primary exhortation here in verse 13 is set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, I summarized that in the sermon title as set your hope fully on the future grace of God. That is the destination to which we have set our spiritual GPS. That is the destination that the GPS keeps reminding us of, particularly when we get off course, recalculating. Those who have GPS know that. So that the Holy Spirit will use God's Word to bring us back on track to where our hope is firmly set, our destination. Now, Peter gives us two preparatory actions for making this happen. Prepare your minds for action, or more literally, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, he's using two parts of your body to make that happen. Gird up the loins of your mind for action. Be self-controlled. Here, Peter is using athletic terms. These are the words of a coach. Tie up your waist, tie up at your waist the loose clothing that would hinder you from running. That's what it means to gird up your loins. Tie up the loose clothing so that you can run without hindrance. And then free your mind from every form of mental and spiritual distraction and confusion. That's what it means to be self-controlled. Free yourself from every form of mental and spiritual distraction and confusion. That's what you want to have when you run. No hindrance in your running, so gird up the loins and then focus. In other words, get ready to move and get ready to focus so you can set your hope fully on the future grace of God. Can you hear your coach saying these words? Get mentally ready for the game. Discipline your body and mind. By making these preparatory exhortations, Peter is saying that the motivation to prepare and the discipline of oneself comes from the goal or the hope of what is coming. By setting our hope fully on the grace to be given us when Jesus Christ is revealed, we have the motivation to prepare our minds for action, and we have the motivation to be self-controlled, both of which are necessary to reach our destination. So here we are in the third section of the outline, obedience to Jesus Christ. And the first exhortation or command in this section is hope. Hope. Set your hope. Now in verses 14 through 16, Peter gives us a second imperative command, and that is, be holy. So in all the words that you read from 14 through 16, there is one imperative, and that is, be holy. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Now, though we have moved on in the outline from sanctified by the Holy Spirit to obedience to Jesus Christ, we have not left behind anything that has gone before. We continue to be chosen. We continue to be set apart for God's purposes. What is going on with the exhortation to obedience is a continuation of our being set apart. This becomes very clear in Peter's second primary exhortation, be holy in all you do. Folks, this is a lifetime assignment, a lifetime battle for some. To separate ourselves from the profane in this world, even the profane that is within our own souls. We have the assurance from God's Word that God is at work within us to prove our faith genuine and to build our confidence in Him. What God is doing by giving us commands to obey is calling for our cooperation with Him in the fulfilling of His wonderful plan for His Son. By our obedience, we are partnering with God in His sanctifying work in us. To be holy is to be set apart. To be commanded to be holy is to be given the responsibility to participate in the work God is already doing in our lives of separating us from sin. God is calling us to responsibility for keeping sin out of our lives. Living a holy life is a partnership with God. See, reality is we can sabotage God's sanctifying work by our disobedience. Folks, we just have too much evidence. I can tell you too many stories, too close to home, that disobedience sabotages God's sanctifying work in His people, and it would not be profitable for any of us to do that. And it is not honoring to God's name. Thus, Peter tells us, urges us, commands us with the imperative, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Peter gives us a third primary exhortation in verse 17. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. He gives his rationale for the command that since the one we call on for our salvation is a Father who judges each man's work impartially, therefore we should take our relationship with Him seriously. Honor your Father. Live or conduct yourselves in reverent fear. Now, most of you know that I have a son-in-law who has the authority to write citations for violations to our speed laws in this state. Assuming him to be an impartial officer of the law, even I would receive a ticket were I speeding when he had his radar pointed at me. Thus, just because I, his father-in-law, am driving through his jurisdiction at a time when he is on duty does not mean that I should be any less careful in obeying the traffic laws. If I understand that my Father God is an impartial judge, I will not presume on His kindness and disregard His commands. I will live my life here on this earth constantly in the awareness that my citizenship is in heaven, my true home is with my heavenly Father, and I will live to bring Him honor. While living temporarily here on earth, I will not forget that my real home is in heaven. Thus, I will live here as a stranger, in reverent fear of our Father, who is at home in heaven, where I am heading. Three exhortations from Peter to communicate to us that we have a responsibility in the process of our sanctification, of our being set apart for God's purposes, for our being separated from sinful thoughts, sinful attitudes, and sinful actions. For recognizing our alien status here on earth. Hope for future grace. Be holy and partner with the Holy Spirit in His setting apart work taking place in us. And honor the Father of our home with reverent obedience. Now the next four verses bring a similar question we entertained last week with regard to verses 10 through 12. Why does Peter include verses 18 to 21 in this discussion? These are the verses. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. It is here that I return to verse 2 and look again at the outline Peter has given us. To God's elect, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Notice the third piece of the outline, for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling by His blood. It could be easy to overlook the phrase sprinkling by His blood. But verses 18 through 21 help us not to do that. So not only am I asking why Peter did include verses 18 through 21, I'm asking why Peter added the phrase and sprinkling by His blood to this third piece of his outline in verse 2. What connection does our obedience to Jesus Christ have with being sprinkled by Christ's blood? Are you thinking about that question? What connection does our obedience to Jesus Christ have with being sprinkled by Christ's blood? You notice I haven't changed or added a fourth point to the outline. I kept it as the third point. It's primarily obedience. Could it be that our obedience by faith to Christ's command is reciprocated with a daily sprinkling by Christ's blood? Meaning, our obedience by faith has a purifying effect. Could it be that the obeyed Word of God sets us apart from otherwise sinful behavior and is thus a sanctifying action? It could be as simple as this. Obeying God's Word means we are staying out of sinful behavior. Obeying God's Word means we are staying out of trouble. Just thinking of parental thoughts here. How many times we would tell our children, do what we tell you and you'll stay out of a heap of trouble. And then they go to disobey and then they get into trouble and we spend twice as much energy trying to clean up the mess. John Wolfrud says, one living in obedience is constantly being cleansed with Christ's blood and is thus set apart from the world. That is to say that the obeyed word of God and the cleansing blood of Christ work together to set us apart from the sinful ways of the world. Now, how does this help us understand verses 18 through 21? Again, verse 18, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God." Folks, we have been redeemed from our former empty way of life to live a fully new way of life in Christ. Not simply to reconfigure our formerly empty way of life, just as if we were simply rearranging the furniture, but we were given a new home with a new purpose and a meaningful substance. That is precisely because the one who has redeemed us is the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose shed blood on the cross was the only means by which our sins could be washed away and we could be reunited with the Holy, one Holy God. His mission was to rescue us out from emptiness, out from meaninglessness, and place us into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. That mission that Christ was given set him apart from all others. His was a unique mission, since he was exclusively qualified to complete this mission successfully. He was the Lamb of God who was without blemish or defect. His blood was precious to God the Father. His blood was the only means of cleansing us from sin. Now our attachment to Christ sets us on a similar mission. We have been chosen by the Father. We have been and are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. This is what it means to be given a new birth into a living hope and into an inheritance kept in heaven for us. We are players in God's game of life, set apart for His purposes, so that our participation with Christ will fill us with an inexpressible and glorious joy as He gives us the salvation of our souls. Amen.